You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. This weekend, we continue with our new series called Nailed It. Last weekend, lead pastor John Hampton looked at how Jesus dealt with legalism when he nailed it to the cross of Calvary. This weekend, we will focus our attention on what Jesus did in dealing with something called condemnation, which we've all dealt with at times. Ultimately, Jesus nailing that to the cross. Our scripture text comes from Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Today's message is entitled, Released from Condemnation.
Well, in his book titled The Cross-Centered Life, an author named C.J. Mahaney tells of a friend who gave him one of the comic strips called Kathy. Familiar with the comic strip, Kathy? And in this particular cartoon, Kathy is seated alone with her thoughts, and she's thinking to herself, things I should have done at work. And then she continues, things I wish I'd said to Irving, her boyfriend, apparently. Things I promised myself to never do again, but I did anyway. Ways I made myself miserable that I could have avoided. Her look of depression deepens with every thought, and she continues. Things I could have done for my family, my puppy, my friends, my coworkers, my neighbor, my finances, my home, my closets, my diet, and millions of people in need whom I've never met. And in the final frame, Kathy summarizes her plight like this. Even when I'm not going anywhere, I have 300 pounds of luggage with me. Can you relate to Kathy? You know, it's astounding how quickly and how thoroughly we can generate a depressing list of things undone, words unsaid, and activities unaccomplished. Even when we're not going anywhere, we can carry hundreds and hundreds of pounds of baggage. I saw another cartoon of a man meeting a woman at a cafe on a first date, and he hands her a flash drive for her computer, and he says, take this stick drive and open the file, John's Emotional Baggage. It'll save a lot of time. The Bible calls this baggage condemnation. And condemnation can appear in innumerable forms. It is the regret in the heart of the business executive who was rarely home when his kids were growing up. It's the undercurrent of grief and mental self-torture in the woman who had an abortion years ago. It's the nagging conscience of the Christian driver who muttered a crude insult and flashed a vulgar hand gesture at a reckless driver. It's the lingering sense of failure about not praying enough and not witnessing enough and not giving enough and not showing up enough and just not being enough. And some of us have been carrying so much for so long, we think it's normal to go through life weighted down. And the truth is, apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, condemnation is normal. Without Jesus, we all deserve to be condemned and punished for our sin. But Paul declares this great truth that we want to begin this message with from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And here's what Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Aren't those great words? Would you say that loud with me? Let's read it together. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to go through life living under the crushing weight of condemnation because Jesus nailed it to the cross. Now, last weekend, we began a short series of messages leading up to Easter called Nailed It. And the focal passage for this series is found in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul, the same writer, writes these words. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The phrase nailed it has become popular in our culture. It conveys the idea that someone did something so exactly right, they got something so perfectly that people say, you nailed it. And believe it or not, that's precisely what Paul is telling us in this passage that Jesus did at the cross. He did something so spot on, so exactly right, so perfectly that it has become the icon of our faith and the epicenter of the entire Christian movement. Whatever charge, whatever barrier, whatever obstacle that separated us from God, Jesus nailed it to the cross. And there are three things specifically that Paul mentions in this passage that has been nailed to the cross. And these are three areas of constant struggle for believers that always pose a danger to displacing the cross from the center of our faith to the periphery. And we've talked about these starting last week. We said first is legalism. And legalism means that we base our relationship with God on our own performance. But Jesus nailed that to the cross, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness that stood against us. We're going to talk today about condemnation. Condemnation means that we are more focused on our sin than we are on God's grace. Jesus nailed that to the cross, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness that stood against us and condemned us. And then next week, we're going to talk about spiritual opposition, which means people focus more on our enemy than we do on Jesus' victory. Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In this series, we're going to look at each of these struggles more closely, beginning as we did last weekend, and we are going to discover how Jesus nailed them to the cross. And last weekend, we said he rescues us from legalism. This weekend, we're going to see that he releases us from condemnation, and next week, we'll see that he rallies us to victory over all spiritual opposition. This weekend, we're gonna look at the idea of condemnation that Jesus nailed to the cross. Condemnation is something that we all deal with at one time or another. It comes in different degrees. Sometimes we think condemnation is a problem only for people who have committed major league sins, you know, the big ones. But all of us carry a feeling of being condemned over any sin, past or present, great or small. And C.J. Mahaney defines condemnation like this. He says, it's a sustained sense of guilt or shame over sins for which you have repented to God and to any appropriate individuals. That's a great definition. A sustained sense of guilt or shame over sins for which you have repented to God and to any appropriate individual. In other words, here's what he's saying. You've been forgiven, but you don't feel forgiven. Or maybe a better way to put it is this, you don't feel enough. And so people say, you know, I'm not sweet enough, whatever that means. I'm not doing enough for my friends or my spouse or my neighbors. I should be doing more. I'm not mom enough. I'm not dad enough. I'm too much of all the wrong things. I'm not enough of the right things. I'm not a good enough Christian for God to use. You know what? Most of us are pretty hard on ourselves. And we're quick to point an accusatory finger inward. And we're prone to believe our condemning thoughts are directed by God himself. So today we want to ask, what do we do when that low-grade guilt that lurks around us all day becomes loud and insistent? What do we do when comparison sneaks in and suddenly we find ourselves wishing we were something we're not? What do we do when we're overcome with the feeling of not good enough? I want to tell you two things specifically. The first one is this. We must make it a habit to think about what we're thinking about. Isn't that true? We must make it a habit to think about what we're thinking about in order to refuse to believe every last thought. Now, that is a mouthful. But we're going to dive into an important scripture that really kind of helps explain this and clarify this. This is what Paul means when he writes these great words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Now, this is an important passage we want to spend a few moments in. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh," he says. That is, they are not merely human. In other words, this is not a mere battle between one philosopher with some human wisdom against another philosopher with human wisdom. "But the weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds." And then Paul defines this powerful stronghold destroying activity in two steps. First of all, in verse 5, he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty or proud opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And secondly, he says, we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And Paul is using an ancient battle metaphor from the days when an army would move in and destroy the fortress, which was the center of power, and then they took captives. And Paul is saying that's what he's doing as an apostle and as a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. You see, the world of ancient Greece and Turkey and Syria and Palestine was teeming with religions and cults and philosophies and teachings and superstitious rituals and passionately held ideas. But there was only one place where the power of the true God had been fully and finally revealed, and that was through the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. And Paul was, he was saying, I'm not offering a new religious experience. I'm not peddling another option to be added to the eclectic spiritual pluralism that already permeates their culture. He was determined to confront the human-made systems of thought which, though usually contained some kernels of truth, actually led people farther away from the knowledge of the true God than towards him. And of course, because of this, Paul was hated, just as he's resented by people in our day who prefer a polite, pluralistic approach to matters of faith instead of the proclamation that there's really only one God who's made himself known uniquely and decisively in Jesus, the Messiah, the world's true Lord. So to understand what he's saying correctly here, we need to keep that context in mind. Paul, you need to understand this, Paul is not primarily talking about taking his own thoughts captive here. It is the thoughts of others. In other words, it's as if Paul is saying, I'm moving against these intellectual strongholds in Corinth who are so boastful in their philosophical prowess that I'm going to demolish them, but not by clever counter philosophy, but by divine power. I'm going to show God's power, and they're going to collapse in their thinking, and then I'm going to take their thoughts captive so that they now obey Christ. And so Paul pictures himself as a verbal warrior, and the enemies are those people whose minds and arguments are proud and lifted up against what God has revealed in Jesus. And when Paul defeats those minds and arguments in the power of the Holy Spirit, their thoughts and their minds are taken captive, and they become people with the mind of Christ or obedient to Christ. History is full of people who at one time aggressively attacked the tenets of Christian faith only to be conquered by the claims of Jesus, and then became some of Christianity's most important messengers. From Augustine of Hippo to C.S. Lewis of Oxford to Charles Colson of Watergate to Lee Strobel of Chicago. I just started reading a fascinating book last week titled Cold Case Christianity. It's written by a veteran cold case detective. For the first 35 years of his life, J. Warner Wallace was a devout atheist. After all, Detective Warner reasoned, how can you believe a claim about an event in the distant past for which there's little forensic evidence? Then Wallace realized something. Christianity was a lot like the cold cases he had solved as a homicide detective. So when Detective Wallace applied his skills as an expert detective to the assertions of the New Testament, he came to a startling realization. The case for Christianity, he says, was as convincing as any case he'd ever worked as a detective. His resistant thinking was demolished by the power of the gospel, and his mind was taken captive to the obedience of Jesus. Friends, listen to me. Paul is not issuing a command here. This is a statement about what Paul is doing to his opponents. He is wrecking their worldviews. And then he's taking their defeated thoughts captive for Christ so they become thinkers rightly and will be obedient to the way they think about Jesus. That's the primary meaning of what Paul is saying here. And we don't want to forget that. But there is a way that we can apply this to ourselves. We just have to make sure we're in the right place in this passage. And the place we belong is the group whose opinions and thoughts Paul is trying to demolish. That's where we belong. In other words, when we read this, we need to say, okay, Paul, here I am. Do your demolishing work on me. Do your captive taking work on me. In other words, destroy in my mind any false or proud thoughts that I have about God. Which really means two things that any believer should do. One, we should listen to Paul and the other writers of Scripture and submit all our thoughts and ideas and feelings about God and life to the scrutiny of the Scriptures. And if anything is out of sync with clear biblical teaching, it should be destroyed. We submit everything we think, all of our ideas, all of our worldview, all of our viewpoints to God, and we say, God, let your word dismantle me if necessary. But here's the second thing it means. We should ask the Holy Spirit to work, because Paul said we don't fight with mere human fleshly arguments. Our ministry has divine power, so we should expose ourselves to that power. Verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. In other words, he says, I'm tearing down arguments and God-belittling ideas, but I'm doing it not merely by human argument. I'm doing it in the power of the Spirit. So expose yourself, lay yourself open to the risen Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through the voice of the Scriptures, so that everything can be dismantled, and then your brain and your mind and your thoughts can be taken captive, and everything will be brought to conformity in Christ. That's what we mean when we say we must make it a habit to think about what we're thinking about in order to refuse to believe every last thought. This is most helpful in battling the not good enoughs. And the not good enoughs is that accusatory voice of condemnation that's always speaking to me and to you. Friends, we need to know this. There's a big difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the condemnation of our accuser. Condemnation sweeps across our thoughts with generalized statements like, you're such a failure. You're so hypocritical. You can never be counted on. That's the accuser. His tone is condemning, questioning, and nagging. His accusations lead to guilt and shame. In contrast, the Holy Spirit's conviction will be specific. He will reveal a sinful action or attitude and instruct us with a solution for what we need to do to right the wrong, to restore the broken relations. He gives us steps we need to take to change our behaviors. And for example, instead of the lie, you're such a failure as a wife, as a husband, as a parent, the Holy Spirit might say this: you were really critical the way you talked to so-and-so. You need to say you're sorry and ask for forgiveness. Then you need to say something to build them up instead of tearing them down. Or instead of the accusing label, you're so hypocritical, the Holy Spirit might say, you know, you judge others for gossiping, but you're doing the same thing when you talk about your neighbor at work. Apologize for what you said today. Share a few things that are positive about him. Instead of the shaming words, you can never be counted on, the Holy Spirit might say, you didn't keep your promise to go visit your mom. You need to call her, say you're sorry, take her out to lunch this weekend, relive your 36 hours of labor. Satan condemns us accusingly to make us feel guilty. God convicts us lovingly to lead our hearts to repentance and dependence. So how do I put off the self-condemnation of the not good enoughs and put on biblical truth? Two things. First, I need to admit I truly am not good enough. Now, hang with me. It may seem counterintuitive to battle the not good enoughs by agreeing that we're not good enough, but this is the first step toward lasting freedom and joy. Someone has said this: the church only grants admission to those who admit they aren't good enough to be admitted. That's where we all start. But we don't stop there. To combat our cyclical condemning thoughts, we must learn to embrace our insufficiencies. And then we add two words to the end of it. You know what those two words are? But God. But Christ. Amen? But God. But Christ. Here's how it works. I was spiritually dead in my sin, but God has made me spiritually alive. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, I am called to keep God's commandments, which I failed to fulfill, but God has given me the Holy Spirit to help me. I now have all the help I need, and I will call upon that help. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. I'll not leave you orphans as orphans. I'm not good enough, but Christ in me makes me not just good enough, but justified and righteous before God. Because of Christ, I will never face God's condemnation. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I cannot live the Christian life by self-effort, but Christ gladly lives in me. I live by faith, not self-effort. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There are things I will not be good at, but God created me and called me joyfully to serve him in specific ways. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Can you hear the difference? What sweet peace to rest in the work of Christ rather than parsing and evaluating and self-defending our own abilities. What joy to know God has made provision not just for our salvation, but our everyday lives with him. And these are the exact fruits, peace and joy, among others, to watch for as we demolish the condemning voice of the not good enoughs with the conquering voice of but God. And as I choose to release my fears born from condemnation, I choose to turn my mind from everything I'm not to everything I am in Jesus. All because of the but God of grace. So the first thing I would say is this. You need to think about what you're thinking about. But here's the second thing we need to do. You need to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. We need to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Now, some of you say, I talk to myself all the time. But what are you saying? Now, we need to talk about what you're talking about to yourself. A writer named David Martin Lloyd-Jones, a man's got four names, so you know he's smart. He once observed, he said, most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. Now, what does that mean? Most of us live with a constant narration of our lives that we hear in our heads. And don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. There is a constant, never-ending stream of thoughts that flow through our minds. It starts early in the day. The alarm goes off and the internal narrator says, make it stop, make it stop. The narrator says, do we have to get up now? Can't we just lay here for a few more minutes? Then, it's Thursday. You got that big sales meeting presentation. You're not ready. Better stay in bed. Or better yet, better get up, start exercising. Those jeans are getting a little too tight. Oh, your back's sore. Better not try. Finally, 2 feet are thrown over the side of the bed, and the voice is just getting started. The car's overdue for an oil change. Made a funny noise yesterday. Better check that out soon. As your bare feet hit the cold bathroom floor, the voice picks up pace. What did Laura mean by that comment last night? Was she just being sarcastic, or was there a hidden message there? Why can't anybody in this family put the toothpaste back? This weekend's going to be busy. You got a lot to do today. You should pray. You don't have time to pray. You didn't pray yesterday either. As you look in the mirror, the narrator continues, this mirror needs to be clean. I shouldn't have watched that show last night. Wow, I need a haircut. And that's what the narrator says, just getting up and going to the bathroom. You haven't even got out of the bathroom yet. And this continues all day long. So David Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you got two choices. You can either listen to yourself and your constantly changing feelings about circumstances, or you can talk to yourself about the unchanging truth of who God is and what he's accomplished for us at the cross. That's your choice. Now listen, far too often we choose to listen to ourselves talk badly about ourselves. Far too often we choose to listen to ourselves talk badly about ourselves. Or we set back and we let our view of God and life be shaped by our constantly shifting feelings about our ever-changing circumstances. Friends, life is busy, life is hard, life's full of distractions, and before we can even get our first cup of coffee down, our passive listening can take us on a roller coaster ride of emotions. Is it any wonder most of us are unhappy? We're listening to ourselves when what we need to do is start talking to ourselves, and not just with our own words, but we speak the words of God. Amen. Pastor Matt Chandler from Texas tells the following story about what happened after speaking at a men's conference near his hometown. I want you to listen to his story. He says, when I was done preaching, I decided to hop in my car, drive 20 minutes to the town in which I grew up, and look at the houses I remembered from back then. He says, as I drove into town, I passed a field where I once got into a fist fight with a kid named Sean. It was not a fair fight. I did some shady, dark things in that fight. I completely humiliated him in front of a large crowd of people. Then I drove past my first house. and I thought of all the wicked things I had done in that house. I passed a friend's house where once at a party, I did some of the most shameful, horrific things I've ever done. Afterward, on the drive back to the conference, I was overwhelmed with the guilt and shame of the wickedness that I had done in that city prior to knowing Jesus Christ. And I could hear the whispers in my heart, and you call yourself a man of God, and you're going to stand up in front of these men and tell them how to be men of God after all you've done. And he says, in the middle of all that guilt and shame, I began to be reminded by the scriptures that old Matt Chandler is dead. The Matt Chandler who did those things, the Matt Chandler who sinned in those ways, was nailed to that cross with Jesus Christ, and all of his sins, past, present, and future, were paid for in full on the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I want you to hear me say this. Jesus was nailed for you so you can stop nailing yourself. Right? Jesus was nailed for you so you can stop nailing yourself. Here's some questions I want you to consider to see if you're carrying the baggage of condemnation. Just four quick questions. Number one, do you relate to God as if you were on kind of a permanent probation, suspecting that at any moment he may haul you back into the jail cell of his disfavor? You feel like you're on probation, huh? Here's another one. When you come to worship, do you maintain a respectful distance from God as if he were a fascinating but moody celebrity known for lashing out at his fans? Here's a third one. When you read scripture, does it reveal the deep and unconditional love of God, or does it merely intensify your guilt? And lastly, are you more aware of your sin than you are of God's grace given to you through the cross of Jesus? There's a writing you've probably heard before, certainly not original with me, but I think it captures so well the idea of not listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves about what God has done for us. And the writing says this: for all the negative things we say to ourselves, God has a positive answer. You say it's impossible. God says all things are possible. You say I'm too tired. God says I'll give you rest. You say nobody really loves me. God says I love you. You say, I can't go on. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. You say, I can't figure things out. God says, I'll direct your steps. You say, I can't do it. God says, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You say, I'm not able. God says, I am able. You say, it's not worth it. God says, it will be worth it. You say, I can't forgive myself. God says, I have forgiven you. You say, I can't manage. God says, I'll supply all your needs. You say, I'm afraid. God says, I've not given you a spirit of fear. You say, I'm always worried and frustrated. God says, cast all your cares on me. You say, I'm not smart enough. God says, I give you wisdom. You say, I feel all alone. God says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You know, I want to tell you something as I wrap this up. I just noticed something this weekend, because I'm a little slow sometimes. But I just noticed something this weekend. The first three letters of the word condemnation are what? Con. I want to tell you something. Condemnation is a con job. Condemnation is a con job that comes from the enemy. Satan is trying to pull something over on you. Condemnation is a con job. Don't let him. Don't let him. Cling to the cross, because at the cross, Jesus takes Satan's con job and says it's a gone job. Amen? And he says this: there is therefore now no condemnation. It's gone. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus nailed it. Amen? Let's stand together. Stand with me. Father, thank you that you have given us just some opportunity right now to remember what you did for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. You nailed it. History may look at Jesus being nailed, but Jesus, you nailed it. You nailed some things to the cross that we don't have to carry anymore. The legalism, which depends on our performance. The condemnation, which always wants to bring up our past and our sin. The spiritual authorities, which always want to speak an accusing voice to us. You nailed that to the cross, and we want to thank you for that. So, Father, we want to live in light of the freedom and joy that comes because your love ran red and our sin washed white. And we get that at the cross. We receive that in Jesus' name. And again, we all said.
Thanks for listening to this message, Released from Condemnation, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.